We are in 2 Corinthians 8, the last part of the chapter. So this is St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and by inspiration, the words of the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. In addition, we are sending with them our brother who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous. And now, even more so, because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men that proof, the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. Let's pray, and then we'll bring Steve up here and dismiss the kid. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet together and fellowship and be your church and listen to teaching from your word. May you continue to give us the knowledge of your will and the power to carry it out. Amen. Kids. Kids? Yes. 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 Okay. Steve.
Those of you who identify as kids.
Yeah.
I have to make a little confession. My wife and I have been breaking our arms, patting ourselves on the back for how well City's Edge has been functioning without Dan and Beth around to do whatever it is they do. Thinking about, you know, what a credit it is to their leadership that we have functioned as well as we have in, while they're on their sabbatical. And then I forgot to call Doug and cue him up for the drama. So, Dan, come back! Come back! To Mordor we will take you. Thank you, Mark, for that introduction. Today, we are looking at a passage that I personally have never heard preached on. And I think maybe that's because it carries a faint aroma of A, church politics, B, money, and C, unspectacular service. Now this appeals to me because A, I have been largely successful in avoiding church politics. B, I am pretty unsophisticated about handling money. And C, I have my personal gifting largely in what, for lack of a better word, I would call the showbiz aspects of church life, such as playing in the band and doing what I'm doing now. This has caused me to develop a greater respect for the people who really make the Church of Jesus Christ work and happen. The Phyllis Houstons, the Karen Painters, the Dave DeRosos, the Caleb Donathans, who shun the spotlight and who do the real grunt work behind the scenes, and I say that in the finest sense of the word. Behind the scenes, the work that makes it possible for showboats like me to do our thing. Now, this passage is part of a tangled web of other passages scattered around the book of Acts and some of Paul's other letters, which together give still a pretty incomplete picture of this whole deal about the collection being taken in order to provide material relief for the persecuted and impoverished church located in Jerusalem, which at that time was still overwhelmingly Jewish. This passage also comprises the same cast of characters as another sort of play within a play that also is spread around throughout the New Testament, namely the controversy around whether Gentiles, non-Jews, who have come to faith in Jesus should or should not submit to being circumcised. And if you don't know what that is, see me after class. And the accompanying issue of whether or not Gentile Christians should or should not be required to keep the law of Moses as Jewish people were at that time, now not so much. Now, these may seem like dry topics in our day because we, with our 2020 hindsight, know how they turned out. But as points of debate, they were every bit as lively in Paul's day as the issues that face the church in our generation. For instance, how we as the church should relate to people in the homosexual or transgender world, or even more to the point, how we should relate to the orange man, also known as the President of the United States. There are conscientious, God-loving people on all sides of these debates, as there were when this letter was written. I have taken my position on these matters, and I don't apologize for them, but I've taken them in the fear of God, trying my best to maintain respect for people who have taken positions adverse to mine. 1 Corinthians 8:2 says, "The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God." The main character in this passage that we're considering today, besides the Apostle Paul himself, is Titus. Titus was a Greek who probably got saved when the refugees from the church in Jerusalem, who had been driven out by the Jewish authorities, came to Antioch, and some of them got this crazy idea of talking to Gentiles about Christ. At some point, around the time that Barnabas went to Paul's home in Tarsus and brought Paul over to Antioch to join the fun there, Titus became a disciple, right-hand man, and intimate companion of Paul. Now, I have to say that in preparing to speak to you today, I tried to get a bead on Titus in history. And as usually happens when I try to do that, I got my brain fried in a knot as I read the different scholarly takes on who Titus was and what he was about. So, as also usually happens, I have decided to limit what I say to what I have read in the scriptures, because all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Where is that?
2 Timothy 3:16.
What a guy. For better or worse, that is the way Jesus has called me to serve his people. Even though I stand in need of teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness at least as much as anybody else. having said that and having made the requisite show of spirituality, in order to save time, I shall now proceed to quote Wikipedia. In the year 49, Titus accompanied Paul to the council held at Jerusalem on the subject of Mosaic rites. Okay, when I stand here, I'm quoting Wikipedia. When I stand over here, I'm throwing in my little 2 cents. We read about that council in Acts chapter 15. Although Paul had consented to the circumcision of Timothy in order to make his ministry acceptable among the Jews, he would not allow the same in regard to Titus. Although Paul had consented, Paul writes about this incident in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5, stating that the Jewish faction at the council in Jerusalem had pressured him to circumcise Titus. Paul's response to this pressure was, "We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." Toward the close of the year 56, as Paul himself departed from Asia, he sent Titus from Ephesus to Corinth with a commission to remedy the fallout that had come to the church as a result of their reading 1 Corinthians. Here I have deleted a section of the Wikipedia article that speculates about possible other letters written by Paul to the church at Corinth, which scholars assume happened, but which was totally news to me. After Titus succeeded on this mission, that is, communicating to the Corinthians Paul's desire to be reconciled with them after he had written so critically of them in 1 Corinthians, Titus journeyed north and met Paul in Macedonia. There, the apostle, overjoyed by Titus's success, wrote 2 Corinthians. Titus then returned to Corinth, carrying 2 Corinthians with him. Paul joined Titus in Corinth later. From Corinth, Paul then sent Titus to organize the collection of alms for the Christians at Jerusalem. Titus was therefore a troubleshooter, peacemaker, administrator, and missionary. That concludes the Wikipedia article. Now, back in ancient Israel, when Saul had been anointed by God to be king of Israel, but had then shown himself to be unreliable and disobedient, the prophet Samuel told him, "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people." That man, of course, turned out to be David. God spoke of David as a man after his own heart. And that is how Paul, in this section, speaks of Titus, at least as touching the church at Corinth. Paul writes in verse 16, "I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you." Probably each of us has experienced at one time or another an occasion when we were having a conversation with someone and suddenly a switch gets flipped. Something happens and the two of you find yourselves communicating heart to heart, each knowing what the other is going to say before they say it, both of you realizing that you suddenly know things that you didn't know you knew. It's a breathtaking thing when it happens. I'm sure you will agree if that has happened to you. It's rare, and it can't be forced or contrived. But Paul seems to have had that kind of inner chemistry with Titus. It must have been scary awesome for them, considering each of their backgrounds. Paul, the Pharisee, whom Jesus drew out of a centuries-old tradition of being forbidden to associate in any meaningful way with people who weren't Jews. And then Titus, the Greek, coming from the foundation of the Greek philosophers, with its a focus on the inferiority of the body and its exaltation of abstract principles, which work together to foster a casual immorality and debauchery, which in particular characterized the city of Corinth. You think each of them maybe had some prejudices to overcome, some assumptions in each of their worldviews that just being in the same room with each other forced them to look at and reevaluate? I couldn't be here last weekend because I had to go to a court reporters convention, and because I got to keep my continuing education units up, and they brought in a speaker to talk about white supremacist hate groups. The connection with court reporting is obvious. Anyway, they did. And the guy, you know, so I had my armor on when this guy is talking. But he said something that really helped me to lower my guard. As he said at one point in his talk about white supremacist hate groups and how Oregon is the worst of the worst and Portland is the worst of the worst of the worst. And he said, if you get one thing from what I'm saying today, I'd like it to be this. Can we drop the whole I'm not a racist riff from our vocabulary? He said, I've been doing this since I was a kid, monitoring white supremacist hate groups. You know, I've been to Ku Klux Klan meetings with, you know, with the sheet on, the whole thing. I know about these people. And I still catch myself looking at some a person or a group of people that are not white like I am, and I catch myself making judgments about them. Now, oh, maybe I better cross the street. Maybe I better keep an eye on this guy. He says, I'm a racist, okay? There, I said it. Except he didn't. But that was his implication. Everybody has got stuff we've got to work out about people that are different from us. And I thought that was very valuable. Yet, here are Paul and Titus, brothers in Christ, inexplicably finding themselves on the same wavelength on a heart level, such that Paul has no hesitation in trusting to Titus a mission as delicate and as fraught with hazards as the one he has already entrusted to him, that of going to the Corinthians after 1 Corinthians, after they had read 1 Corinthians, and whatever other harsh letter Paul might have written to them. 1 Corinthians seems plenty harsh enough to me, but I'll accept that. And pleading with them not to harm themselves or the cause of Christ by becoming alienated and bitter toward Paul because of what he had written to them. We know from earlier passages in 2 Corinthians that Paul spent a long time worrying about how the Corinthians would respond to his overture that he was sending Titus to them to make for him. But when he finally met up with Titus again, he found out to his delight that Titus had expressed Paul's love and concern for them so beautifully that they had become sorrowful as God intended, chapter 7, verse 9, and that they had responded to Titus with fear and trembling, chapter 7, verse 15. I'd like to fill time with these two unnamed brothers and why Paul is so hush-hush about identifying them by name. Again, scholars have got all kinds of cockamamie theories, and I have nothing cute to add. I just find myself fascinated at this intuitive, gut-level relationship that Paul and Titus have developed with each other over their years of preaching, serving, strategizing, and suffering for the gospel. In American culture, and in the American church in particular, I think we often approach developing relationships as a program or as an end in itself. I know I've been in churches where they strongly encouraged us to meet together in small groups, as if that by itself would create the kind of strong, incorruptible loyalty such as Paul and Titus and many of Paul's other buddies had. These relationships didn't come about as ends in themselves. They didn't sit in a room and say, let's get intimate now. But rather, they were forged out of the furnace of tribulation and affliction, where people say to one another, if we don't get this done, it won't get done, and it has to get done. And then they go out and work cooperatively to get it done, because they must. That's how this kind of relationship comes about. I don't watch a whole lot of football these days, but I like to, after my wife goes to bed, I like to sneak her tablet out and look at highlights. And one of the things that I really enjoy is watching when a player scores a touchdown, or, you know, intercepts a pass or sacks the opposing team's quarterback or something. They do these little impromptu, sometimes actually very well choreographed and scripted little celebrations, particularly with touchdowns. But it's just such a gas to me to see a black player score a touchdown and all of his, you know, 345-pound white linemen come up and beat him up in the end zone. Or, you know, a white player will score a touchdown and all of the black players will come and beat him up. And because however they may feel about people of the other race and however their thing is, You helped our team score, and I love you for that, because I am not a black guy or a white guy. I am a
Texas Longhorn.
Tampa Bay Buccaneer. You get what I'm saying. Anyway, that's the kind of, I really love seeing that camaraderie and that, just that love going back and forth between guys who said, If we don't get this done, it won't get done, and it has to get done.
Can you show us one of those end zone dances?
You asked for it. With that, what?
Nothing.
Dan. Well, with that, let's pray. Yes.
We just got a call. Jason's cousin and his girlfriend got in a car accident last night. They drove up a 30-foot ravine and both died.
Oh.
In Texas.
His cousin?
His cousin, yeah.
Who is this?
Jason has a cousin in Texas. And he and
the girlfriend
and his girlfriend died in a single car accident. How should we pray? Okay. Father, what's your cousin's name?
Jeremy, and the girlfriend is Ashley.
Okay, Father. We don't know. Only you know how Jeremy and Ashley stood with you, Lord. But all we can do, Lord, is pray for the people who have loved and cared for them and been related to them. And we, against all our feelings and emotions, we claim and cling to your word that says all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And we ask, we sanctify this event, this tragedy, and ask you somehow to use it the way you are so good at using tragedies to reconcile people to yourself. We pray that you would comfort by your Holy Spirit everyone that is grieving and afflicted by hearing about Jeremy and Ashley. And we pray in particular for Jason and Amy as they grieve, Lord, that they will, There are no words that can make this right, Lord, but you, by your presence, and by their godly response, are able to make sense of this for them. And we ask you to do that in Jesus' name. To most people in the world, and certainly compared to the people whose lives we have been examining today in this passage of Scripture, we know little of the bonds that are created among people who serve you together and who suffer together as a result of their commitment to you and to your gospel. Father, it's hard to pray for hardship. But Lord Jesus, we remember your words. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Lord, with fear and trembling, we confess that we want that blessing. We want to be blessed your way, not our way. We confess that with fear and trembling that we want to have our reward laid up for us in heaven, not here on earth. Please help us to help one another to walk worthy of your calling. In Jesus' name, amen.